10 questions or 10 reasons why people don't return to church. And the top reason was because they didn't like the meet and greet time. It made them uncomfortable. So if people come and they don't come back, it's not the preaching. I'm just kidding. It's all your love. It's so great to be back. This morning, I want to talk to you about popular sins. Popular sins. These are obstacles that get in our way of having a clean relationship with the Lord and receiving all His blessings. And to do that, I want to start off this morning in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Now, I have never taught through the book of Song of Solomon because it is adult content. But we can extract little principles from verses here and there. The Song of Solomon is a love story between Solomon and his bride-to-be. They meet in the vineyard. They exchange glances as they pass by. The romance is intense. It's awesome. But we also learn about our relationship with the Lord through some of these verses. And we learn about sin. In Solomon's book here, in chapter 2, verse 15, we read a short little poetic verse about the little things in life that make the big difference. Song of Solomon 2:15 says, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And this is where we're going to start off this morning. It's not the big things in life that make a difference, it's the little things. Here in the poem that Solomon and his wife-to-be are writing, they speak about the little foxes, those little rodent-like creatures that will get into the vineyard and ruin things, ruin the fruitfulness. And the lesson that we learn from this is that it's not the big things in life that will get in our relationship with God, but it's the little things. And so the cry goes up, let's stop these little things from getting in there and ruining the place that we meet. That's where they would get together for their rendezvous, their walks in the vineyard. And that's where their love would grow. And so when we think about this in a spiritual sense, it's the little foxes in our lives that ruin things, that spoil the vine, that disable us from producing fruit, that ruin our intimacy with the Lord. It's not the big things. It's not the lion or the bear that's going to ruin the vineyard. It's the little sins that drain the energy out of a person and separate you from the Lord. It's the little sins that make it impossible to bear fruit and to be blessed by God. It's the little sins, if we can use that term, little sins, white lies. It's the little sins that are spoiling the vine. Now, I believe that the Lord is really working in our lives. He's working in your life, and God wants to move us forward as individuals. He wants to develop and strengthen and grow our relationship with Him and with one another. But there are little foxes that we have to be aware of. God's beginning to do things in your life, and His work is beginning to take shape. And I would just encourage you this morning to pay attention to those little things that may be sneaking into the vineyard of your life. Those little things that can distract you, that can eat the fruit of the Holy Spirit that God's producing in your life. These little sins, they might be popular in the world, but they have no place in your life robbing you of God's blessing. It was in the 4th century when a monk by the name of Ponticus came up with 7 evil thoughts to avoid. 7 evil thoughts to avoid. A couple hundred years later, the Pope revised this list and he formed what we know of as the 7 deadly sins. 7 deadly sins sounds like the name of an old kung fu movie to me. 7 deadly chambers of sins. But nonetheless, throughout church history, they've reminded us of these areas of our life that we have to consider and worry about. Later, Dante, in his epic poem, The Divine Comedy, would popularize these 7 deadly sins. Perhaps you know them. They are wrath, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, and gluttony. Little foxes. Gluttony. Pride. Little things that you might not think too much about, but they come in and they ruin what God wants to do in our lives. Now, these aren't listed in the Bible anywhere, But they are sins, and we read about them throughout the Scriptures and in the Proverbs. And I've revised this list a little bit this morning. We're going to just touch on them a little bit. We're going to talk about lust and greed and wrath and laziness and drunkenness and lying lips and pride. First of all, one of the foxes that we have to watch out for is the fox of lust. Lust is that intense sexual craving that leads to fornication or adultery or sexual addiction. Our culture is bombarded with images of sexuality coming at us from every side. They say that a child will see 40,000 sexual innuendos in a year, just constantly coming at our hearts and our lives. There is so much in the world that God has given for our health and joy, but the devil has perverted. Sex is good. Marriage is good. The pleasure that we have with that intimacy is wonderful, and yet the Lord giving it to us for good, the devil would twist it for bad. As we think about sex being for marriage, lust is not something that we should give in to or yield to. Marriage is that place where we express ourselves to our exclusive other. On average, children watch 20 hours of television a week, having these images bombarding them. And I've noticed more and more in our culture how society is just obsessed. See, I can't even say obsessed. They're obsessed with things. I guess Abercrombie and Fitch recently got in trouble with their advertising because they were using their little kids' models for bathing suits, but they were using them in a suggestive way. They were selling push-up bras for children that are 7 years old. Pause and think about that for a second. Or maybe these Bratz dolls, B-R-A-T-Z. They're dressed like little prostitutes. They got fishnet stockings and micro mini skirts and high heel pumps. And even one of their dolls came a baby wearing a thong underwear. Consider the messages that the world and the grand satanic puppeteer behind the world wants to influence our culture toward. We live in a brazenly sexualized culture, and it's saturating into our society. Lust. Lust. And the world doesn't look down on lust. The world actually promotes lust. It loves lust. It loves to give innuendos. Proverbs warns us about lust. Proverbs 6 tells us that a young man should not lust for a woman's beauty in his heart. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, whoever lusts in his heart is already guilty of adultery. But the world is built on lust. And the Proverbs will warn us that lust leads to a life that's ruined. Remember that old story about Odysseus, Homer's Odyssey, where Odysseus was going to sail his boat past the island of the Sirens. No ship had made it by there because of the beautiful song of these beautiful creatures that lived there. Everybody that heard the siren song would steer their ship precariously close to the reefs and inevitably suffer shipwreck. When they jumped into the water for safety, these creatures, these beautiful women-type creatures but with wings and claws, that's always dangerous. You have such a beautiful body. And your wings and claws are beautiful as well. Well, these creatures would come and they'd rip the men up. So Odysseus wanted to hear the siren song, so he had his men tie him to the mast of the ship. And he had them put wax in their ears so they couldn't hear it. And he instructed them, no matter what happened, don't listen to him. And don't turn the sail around. Don't turn the ship around. And then, of course, as the story goes, he heard the song and it was overwhelming to him. He screamed. He cried. He had to get back to it, but his men wouldn't listen, and they sailed on to safety. And what Homer was illustrating there was the power of lust, the power of that intense craving that we cannot resist. That's why the Bible tells us, flee youthful lust. It doesn't say flee the lust of your youth. It says flee youthful lust, that lust that is so strong in your youth, but it goes on to your old age. Flee lust altogether. The world is built on lust. It celebrates it and sells it, but it's not of God. 1 John chapter 2 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. This is one of those sins that we have to build fences to keep out of the vineyard, to drive away lest it ruin the vine. And the second thing is greed. One of the deadly sins, greed. We don't think much about that, but the Bible says in Proverbs 15, he who is greedy for gain will trouble his own house. In the New Testament, we're told that covetousness is the same as idolatry in Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Now, when you think about it, the world celebrates ambition. A person who is greedy is hailed as a hero, climbing the ladder of success, pursuing your dreams. Now, to an extent, that is good. It's okay. But we can't forget that greed is greed, and it's evil. Proverbs 23:4 says, don't overwork to be rich. Have the wisdom to stop. Proverbs 23 says that if you eat with a king, eat with a knife to your throat, so to speak, so that you don't crave his lifestyle. Guard yourself. Then he says, if you eat with a miser, that is somebody who got rich by being stingy, you'll regret it. Because though he says, eat, eat, his heart is not with you. This is the epitome of greed. Greed. Now, it's not a sin to be rich. Money is not sinful. Goodness gracious, we are wealthier than 98% of the world. And if you don't think you're rich, think again. We are all wealthy in this country. We have servants like dishwashers and dryers and toilets that flush, beds that fluff, computers that connect. We have email. We have social media. We drive our cars. We are wealthy. The question about greed is that craving for more. One of the most often misquoted verses is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul tells Timothy that is the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. And you've heard it said, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money. Some people who don't have money and crave money do things to get money, and they cause all sorts of problems. Job was one of the richest men in the Bible, and God actually sang his praises to the angels. Abraham was phenomenally wealthy, and he was called the friend of God. David, well, he was a king. Kings do pretty well, don't they? And David was called a man after God's heart. David said, when riches increase, don't set your heart on them. So it's not riches that we're talking about. It's that internal craving, the desire to have more, never satisfied with what you have. And really the key to overcoming greed is with generosity and gratitude. Greed is solved by generosity and gratitude. And greed is even coming into the church. It's called the prosperity doctrine that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could be rich. Beware of that. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Life's not all about the stuff that you had. I just read yesterday a news article that said 85 of the richest people in the world own as much as the poorest 3.5 billion people. Consider that. 85 people own what 3.5 billion people own. It's incredible when you think about it. That one person could provide for millions. It's insane. But as we see this happening in the world, it's starting to come into the church with the prosperity doctrine. We have to be careful about that. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the two characters, Christian and Hopeful, are traveling along toward heaven, toward the celestial city, and three men join with them. The first guy is named Mr. Hold the World. We're thankful for John Bunyan. He's going to help us with his metaphor. What's your name? I'm Mr. Hold the World. Okay, we know what you're all about. The second guy was named Mr. Save All, the penny pincher. And the third guy was named Mr. Money Love. And as they began to walk, they started talking about money. And Mr. Money Love started suggesting that being a Christian meant that you should be made rich. He said, you like your religion in rags, but I like my religion with golden slippers. And then he went on to make some point about getting rich in this present world through Christianity. After this went on a while, Pilgrim answered and said, "Well, this is the religion of the Pharisees, isn't it? And the religion of Judas. You're trying to be good in order to get rich. Even the men of Shechem were willing to get circumcised if it meant to have more cattle. And Simon the sorcerer wanted the Holy Spirit for money." And with that, Pilgrim and Hopeful wisely separated from these greedy believers. Greed's corrosive. Greed will eat everything around it. Greed will rob a family of its father. Greed will rob a family of its mother. It will steal the affection from a husband for his wife. It'll pollute a ministry. It'll undermine a business. It'll derail the economy. It will subvert the government. Greed is the source of all sorts of ills in our society. Watch out. Search your heart. Is there a fox of greed ruining the fruit that God wants to produce in you? Get a broom. Smack him out of there. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Wrath, the third one. Wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is anger. Wrath is that burning, fiery passion against another person. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 that a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger calms it down. Proverbs 19 goes on to tell us that wisdom and discretion make us slow to anger. The Bible also tells us not to become friends with an angry man and don't go with him when he is furious. If you see an angry person, just avoid them. Cross the street, get away from them. You know, scientists have discovered that anger produces stress and chemicals in the body that are more harmful than worry or even heart attacks. Stress or anger reduces circulation. It restricts blood to the heart. It slows brain capacity. That's why you do stupid things when you're angry. And it shuts down important body systems. One study they did found that young men who scored high for hostility in tests were more likely to die early than others. In other words, being angry will kill you. I remember I played Pop Warner football right at the field here when I was just a little kid. It was like 7 or 8 years ago, and I was just a small boy at the time. How many years ago was that? It was like 30 years ago. And I had a coach that was not the best motivator. He was one of these coaches that motivated you through his own anger. Kind of person that coached the football team as therapy for themselves, just kind of frustrated with life and needed to take it out on some 12-year-old kids. He was a big local brother. And I remember we were just little kids and we'd sit down after practice and he was always angry at us. His wrath would it'd rise to the surface and come out. And I remember he wore these big tinted sunglasses and he had a big mole on his face and he had these yellow stretchy shorts that he cranked up his belly higher than they should go. And he had a big stomach. And there, as we sat on the ground, we were right at the wrong angle and the wrong level. And it was traumatic enough, just right there. But every practice and every game, he gave us the ultimatum. Hey, you guys no more hot. Quit. Here we are, 12 years old. And he would draw an imaginary line on the sand. And, he's, you know, if you want to play, get on this side and this side. So all the kids, we'd go over. We want to play. He's angry. We don't want to be like that. It's just an old angry man taking it out on little kids. It's a sad story. But we remember also that anger was put in us as something from God, a desire to see righteousness and justice. There's a certain time that anger is called for, and if I don't get angry, something's wrong with me. When I see injustice, and I go, ah, no big deal. I'm cool. No, we get angry. But a person who is given to wrath is a person who tries to solve things with violence. That's their go-to thing. There's a problem? Well, let's fight about it. It's been said that if your only tool is a hammer, every problem is a nail. And a person is constantly given to anger. All they want to do is exchange blows. They want to take it outside. The Bible tells us that the qualifications for Christian leadership is a person has to be slow to anger. They have to be temperate, moderate, not a striker, as it says in the Old King James. No brawler, no bruiser. But a person that can work things out with wisdom. The Bible says, be angry and yet do not sin. Jesus is an example. He threw over the money changers' tables because they were violating the word of God. But at the same time, James chapter 1:20 says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God. An angry person doesn't do the will of God. Colossians 3 says to put off wrath and malice. The New Testament tells us repeatedly to get a handle on our anger. In Galatians 5, we read about the works of the flesh, and outbursts of wrath is one of those. But the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. And the Lord gives us the ability to have power over explosive anger over time. If that's one of your little foxes spoiling the vine, seek the Lord to give you power over that. In the New Testament, we're told to be angry, but don't let your sun go down on your anger. That is, don't go to bed mad. Don't let anger get a grip on you and your thinking. Don't let it pollute and taint the way you see things. Oh, I do this sometimes. I let anger dictate all of the conversations that I wanted to have with that person. I think of the best comeback, the most painful, stinging zinger that I could have said to them. But it's all anger that's driving me to do that. Better to let it go and give it to the Lord. Another one of these little foxes or sins is laziness. Laziness, we read about in the Proverbs about the lazy man. Proverbs 24, you may turn there, we'll cover a couple of these verses. Proverbs 24, verse 30, the writer of the Proverbs says, I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. It doesn't clean his yard up. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction. Oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. We've spoken about the sins of the sluggard. Proverbs tells us in another place that a sluggard is like a door turning on its hinges. As he rolls over back and forth, he's not going anywhere. He's an expert at making excuses. A person who is lazy, it says in the Proverbs, he says, I can't go to work. There's a lion in the streets. There's danger. I have to be careful. Another part, it says, it's too cold to go and plow my fields. He complains a lot. In one part of Proverbs, it says he can't finish a job. It says in Proverbs chapter 12 that a lazy man, he'll go and he'll catch a prey, but he's too lazy to skin it and eat it. A job undone. Oh, I'm a little convicted about those jobs that I have undone. I can start a project. It's finishing it that's hard. Unwilling to apply himself, the sluggard is left dreaming of better things all day. So it says in Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the lazy man kills him because his hands refuse to labor. He only covets all day long. Now, early Christians called this sin sloth. They connected it to sorrow and despair. They actually considered discouragement to be a sin. I don't know if that would be sensitive in our day and age, but they felt that depression came as a result of the refusal to get busy and do something, and I can understand why. Some people are depressed because they do nothing of value. Once you do something good, you might feel better. But there are other things at play as well. But in the New Testament era, in the beginning of the church, the first 100 years, Christians felt that if a believer was being filled with God's Spirit and bearing fruit, they would celebrate God's goodness and bounty by applying themselves and producing something good, and that would result in a sense of well-being. But those who were apathetic and indifferent would remain in a sad state. That's how they took it. And so they called sloth the sin. And some people, they never do really stand on the promises of God, do they? They sit on the premises, but they don't stand on the promises. They hear about the Word of God. They kind of believe it, but they never really apply the Word of God. It's like if I had a headache and I opened the medicine cabinet and I looked at the aspirin and it said, take two of these and your pain will go away. I said, I believe it. And I shut the door and I didn't take them. And so you read it, but you didn't apply it. If I really believed it, I'd take those pills to deal with my condition. So the Word of God is not something that we read and go, yeah, I believe it. Don't apply it. When we apply it, then we begin to overcome sloth. Years ago, I was at my dad's church and I was counseling one of the brothers that came in, and he was an interesting guy. His name was Bob. No Bob that you know, trust me. Actually, he's the opposite of the only Bob I know. He was a kind of a lazy guy. Somehow he had come into some money. He didn't need to work much. And he was always depressed. He always come in, and there's nothing we could say to him to make him less pessimistic. He was kind of like Eeyore, you know. He'd come in and nothing was happening. And he was middle-aged, but he had money, and his hair was wiry, kind of looked like a Howley afro. And he wore wire rim glasses and bright colored Aloha shirts. And he was too tan. He was too tan because he just always hung out at the beach. And he was a paradox because his shirts were bright and he was a good looking guy, but he'd come in and just, oh, things are so bad. He was a walking contradiction. Bright shirt, depressed personality. And we'd say, hey man, you got to trust the Lord. You got to give it to the Lord. You got to cast your care on Jesus. But Bob never did. He never did. He was a sluggard. He had everything he needed to receive the joy of the Lord, but he refused to get his life in gear and employ the gifts that God had given him. And because he sat in neutral, because he didn't have to work, all of a sudden he felt himself in a dark cloud. He was unable to shake himself from it. Everything was wrong with the world and nobody could help him, and he was so frustrated, and we prayed for him and we loved him, and finally he went on his own way, and I hadn't seen him in like 5 or 6 years. And then I ran into him over at Whole Foods in Kahala Mall, and I said, hey Bob. And he like avoided me. He walked down the panini aisle or something. He was ditching me. He didn't want to see me. So finally, I cornered him and I gave him a hug. I said, how you doing? He goes, oh man, things aren't going so well. I was like, ah, there you are. Good to see you again, Bob. Still down, still sad. Never really taken God at his promises. Hey, you know, we're all depressed if we let ourselves get depressed. Now, I don't mean in any way to lighten or make light of people that suffer from severe clinical depression. But the point that I'm making here is that sloth and a refusal to do what God commands us to do will lead us into a dark place. And if you're in that place, stand on the promises of God. Get up. Embrace the Word of God. Do right. God will give you the power to do it. Lying lips. This is the fifth one, I think. Lying lips. The Bible says, these things the Lord hates. Yes, seven things are an abomination to God. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Here in this list of things that God hates, from the Proverbs, we have lying listed twice. Someone who sows discord once. Almost half of this list of seven things that God hates are sins of the tongue. In the past, we've done a study on the power of tongue for both good and for evil. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. One pastor was asked what the message was on that morning, and he said, oh, we're going to speak about acceptable sins. And the person said, oh, like gossip? They knew what the message was about. Things that we find acceptable, though they're not acceptable. Gossip is part of everyday life, and really it's the subject of most salacious news and soap operas on television. I remember when I was a chaplain over in Kwajalein, that little military base in the Marshall Islands, and I was there for just 2 months, and in a small environment like that, 2,000 people on a tiny island, a half mile wide by 2 miles long, just all these houses, not much to do. The favorite pastime was talking, gossip about this and gossip about that. And if you've ever been the victim of gossip, you know how much it hurts, how painful it can be. There was a woman in a church who loved to gossip, and she gossiped all about everybody, and finally she started gossiping about the pastor. And when he confronted her, she confessed, she felt horrible, she apologized about it, and she asked how she could make it better. And so he said, meet me on the street corner tomorrow morning. And so she did, and there he was with a pillow, goose-down pillow. And then he began to throw all the feathers up in the air, and they started going all over the street and the sidewalk. And she said, well, what is that about? And he says, I want you to go pick up all these feathers. She said, I can't pick up all these feathers. That's impossible. Once you throw them out, they'll never come back. And he said, well, that's what lies do. You've just thrown a bunch of lies out there that you'll never be able to get back. And all he wanted from her was for her to learn her lesson. Gossip can drag a person's spiritual life down. I'm so grateful in our church everybody loves people here. Really, we don't seem to have a problem with gossip. It's because you love one another. If you feel that somebody has a problem, it seems to me that you're more content to pray for them in private than to speak about them in public. So if you do have a problem with gossip, get rid of that little fox that's spoiling the vine. Drunkenness. The Proverbs speak about drunkenness as a sin. Proverbs 23, let's turn over there. Verse 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, because at last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. There's a picture, you know, the mast of a sailboat, and the person's, they're seasick, they're about to vomit. You'll say in verse 35, they've struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? Wine has always been considered a gift from God in Israel. It was thought to be a blessing, and it brought joy. Psalm 104:15 says, wine makes glad the heart of man. Wine's not bad. Jesus turned water into wine. Paul prescribed that Timothy should use wine for his stomach medicinally. Wine is not sinful, but people are. And alcohol, remember, it's a narcotic. It's not a staple. It's not a food. It's a drug. And what alcohol does is it removes inhibitions and judgments of a person and allows them to act what their real, deep down, carnal, sinful personality would dictate. And that's why drunkenness, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be drunk with wine, which is excessive, or dissipation, the word says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking of excessive drinking, I read about a man from Florida named James Taylor, not the musician, but he had 48 beers, and then he caused a disturbance in the neighborhood. And when the police arrived, he said, I may have 10 too many. It's excessive. Remember Andre the Giant? They say he could sit down and drink over 100 beers at a time. I don't know. To me, that seems excessive. 100 beers. But here's the thing, is drinking can lead to addiction, and addiction then to poverty. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves wine will not be rich." I heard about a man on a charter plane. He got drunk and caused a disturbance. They had to land early, and they sent him a bill for the gas that it took to cut the flight short. It was thousands of dollars. Those are the most expensive drinks that he'd ever had, I'm sure. Proverbs 20 says, "Wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise." And you know how it works. Drinking leads to, you know, beer goggles. And then the little guys get beer muscles, and all of a sudden violence breaks out. Proverbs 23 says not to hang out with heavy drinkers or wine bibbers. Years ago, we were at a UH football game, and there are a bunch of guys in front of us that they're really there to party. I don't know if they're interested in the game, because by the second quarter, they were chanting, "We're not leaving till we're heathen." I thought, oh, this is going to be a lot of fun. And of course, at the stadium, they sell beers in those giant, like, popcorn buckets. Those, you could take a bath in it, you know, and they're just bringing them one after another. And, oh, by the end of the game, there were fights. It was mayhem. Kind of ruined the game for us. But we have to watch that. Proverbs 31 tells us that alcohol and leadership in government don't mix. It's not for kings to drink wine, but, you know, alcohol flows freely in most capitals in the United States. And they say there's three parties, the Republican Party, the Democrat Party, and the cocktail party. When I worked at the state, I used to have an employee who called in sick every Wednesday. And then I found out because Tuesday was ladies' night out. And so she was hungover every Wednesday. Countless hours of work are missed in the United States because people are sleeping one off. Now, we're told also that drunkenness is not for spiritual leaders. In Leviticus chapter 10, the priests went in and they offered incense before the Lord, but they were drunk and God smote them. Nadab and Abihu were killed, acting irreverently. Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness." And I think you could apply this idea to other aspects of life. It's not just wine or just alcohol. There's a sense that the Bible tells us that we need to be sober-minded, clear-thinking, not drunk with any kind of substance that would take away the clarity of thought, distractions, disabling the mind that God has given us. Pride. Here as we come close to the end, we speak about pride. Pride is really the sin of sins. Proverbs has a lot to say about pride. In fact, let's skip the rock across a couple of scriptures, starting in chapter 11, verse 2. Pride. "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with a humble comes wisdom." Two chapters later, we come to 14, verse 3. "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." We'll skip next to 15:25. Speaking of pride, the Proverbs say, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." Skipping over to chapter 16, verse 5. Speaking of pride, the Proverbs say, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And many of us can quote Proverbs 16:18 that says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is called the sin of sins because it's the sin from which all other sins grow and blossom. It was the original sin. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28 how Satan was an angel, beautiful and perfect in all of his ways. He was a cherub in the very presence of God, and it looks as if he was in charge of leading the heavenly host in worship and glorifying God. And then it says his heart was lifted up with pride. pride was found in him, and he, rather than wanting to worship God, wanted to worship himself. Wanted to worship himself. In fact, you read over about the devil in Isaiah chapter 14. We call it the devil's five I wills. It's his self-assertion. He says there, I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne and I will sit on the mount of congregation. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, that's pride at its core. I want to be God, even if it's a little God. Even if the only one worshiping this God is me. That's what pride is. Self-worship, ultimately. That desire to be God was the thing that brought Eve in the garden to temptation. Remember what he said to her? Satan said, you will not die, but you will be like God. The first sin was the desire to be like God. That rebellion, that sin, it was like venom. The serpent bit and pride infected our human race. And mankind has deified God and then deified himself. Instead of saying, thy kingdom come, we say, my kingdom come, my will be done. Glory to man in the highest. That's what pride is. Pride is my way. My way. Pride is refusing to listen to anyone. It's rebellion at its core. I heard a story about Muhammad Ali. He was on an airplane sitting in first class and they hit turbulence and the pilot came overhead and he asked the passengers to buckle up, put their seatbelts on. Muhammad Ali, of course, he's the greatest, right? He's the king of the world. He floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee. Well, he didn't put his seatbelt on. A flight attendant came up and said, Mr. Ali, could you please put a seatbelt on? And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the woman said, I'm sorry, pardon me. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And then she said, well, Superman don't need no airplane, so buckle up. Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way I hate. So the Bible, in a very real way, puts evil and pride on the same level. Pride is evil, and evil is pride, because that's where all other sins flow out of. In conclusion this morning, in our world, most of these sins are popularized. They're not looked down upon. I mean, you look at any hip-hop album, and it's going to be all about pride and greed and lust and envy. Look at movies, all about revenge and wrath. They're celebrated. So much of our entertainment is all about these things. And sometimes I call it entertainment, I call it interstainment, because you see it and you go, I stain the inside of myself. So it's great interstainment. What used to shock us, what used to grieve us, what used to sadden us is now promoted. It's advertised. Everything that's out there seems to, the world is embracing evil. And we need to be reminded that these are things that God wants us to watch out for, because they ruin that intimacy. They spoil the vine. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, then you'll bear fruit. But these are the little things that we overlook. A little pride here. There's a little greed here. There's a little lust here or there. Well, those are the things that are taking away from you. They're not helping you. They're ruining the intimacy that you have with the Lord, your lover, you might say. And this morning, we're not here to hammer on anybody. We're here to grow closer to the Lord. And I want to do what Paul says. He says, I want to be a helper of your joy. And even as you sit there and you search your heart and you see maybe one or two or three of these little foxes coming in, well, then let's exterminate them. Let's get them out. Let's confess our sins before the Lord so that we can be healed. We can walk out of here today clean and washed, standing before the Lord and protecting the fruit that he wants to develop and grow in our lives. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll pray and Adam will close for us in song. Lord, what a joy it is to stand before you today. And your word has so much wisdom for us. Lord, as I read through these things, I see see the tendency of my own heart to go after these things. But Lord, as we look at Jesus, we see that none of these things were part of him. Not an angry person, not a jealous person, not a person of pride, wrath. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our example. And not only that, but Jesus, you went to the cross and you died there so that we might receive all of your righteousness by faith. So this morning, I pray, God, that you would wash and cleanse by your blood. We thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven, that you have cleansed. And now, Lord, we pray that we might bear fruit. We pray that we might move into a time of fruitful prosperity, God, that our lives would be enriched. I think of what you said to the Corinthians through the Apostle Paul, that through your Spirit they were enriched in all speech and knowledge. That is, Lord, that what they said and what they thought had value, something worthwhile. The same way the psalmist, Lord, would say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. And so, Lord, by your grace, we pray that our minds and our hearts and our mouths would be cleansed, that we might be people that bring you glory. People, Lord, that not only glorify you, but enjoy you thoroughly. So bless us. Pour your Spirit out on us, Lord, and may we go today and be a witness for you and direct people's attention to our great and awesome, mighty God. Because you are good, Lord, and your mercies endure forever. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.